I feel a little out of place in this very young group of leaders tonight, and I'm honored to be a part of it. I really feel that the impact of this time of song and reading of Scripture has been felt by all of us. And I commend these young men for the way they have led us. And it is well done, regardless of age. I'm not sure that I really understand how great the love of God is. In fact, I'm rather sure I do not. But I think about the dream he had for us. And it was he who drew near first. It was he who called, first of all, when our common ancestors, Adam and Eve, decided that they could do things better without him. And he said, "Where are you?" And since that time, he has sought us. Once he said by Moses in Deuteronomy 4, "What nation has such a great God so near to them as you have, to call upon him in whatever way you need?" How true that is. God has drawn near, but never so near as when he took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. And he did that. He drew near to us so that we would draw near to him. A passage that I recently cited in the 17th chapter of Acts, in Paul's address to the Athenians, that God made upon every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. For what purpose? That they should seek God, though he is not far from any one of us. He is near. He has positioned himself near. But he cannot compel us to share the deep, passionate love that he bears us. He can only entreat. And so tonight, as we invite, we take upon ourselves the spirit of the God we serve, not to compel, not by duress, but simply by invitation of love and compassion and fellowship and comradeship that he desires. I cannot explain that, why God should wish to have us near to him and to be near to us. But if there's a truth central to all the Scripture, that is an obvious one. His dream for us came to the fore tonight, and especially one passage of Scripture. In the third chapter of Ephesians, when Paul, praying to God on behalf of his brothers and sisters in Ephesus, said that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that incredible? Beyond power to imagine that we should be the receptacle of all that he is. Not that we would be made God, but that should flow into us all his grand, magnificent goodness and character. That is an incredible thought. That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29 is also incredible. So he drew near to us so that he could bring us near to him. And the language frequently of the Apostle Paul of this sweet comradeship, of this sweet passion, is to say that we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. For those of us who are married, the words of the apostle to describe the relationship of Christ to his people are very significant. Husband and wife reveal to us Christ and His people. You know that when you marry, you are drawn into something very transporting and sweeping. As love for the other, love for the beloved, drives everything. Thoughts of the beloved are in every action, every deed. How what you do will affect the beloved is in everything you do and contemplate. And you're swept up into that. And may I say, not just at the beginning, but even more in those later years. It does not, I think, at last approach fully, indeed, what we are to God and what God is to us, but it pulls us in that direction. It encompasses everything. And it's sad, isn't it, when we don't live up to the privileges that are ours. There's one verse in the 119th Psalm, verse 32, that says, very simply, I will run in the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. You know, there are certain creatures in nature that in order to grow must shed their skins, or that outward skeletal form, a shell. Because until that old shell, that old skin is removed, the creature cannot enlarge. And so we must, I think, face the fact that if we are to become all that God wants us to be, drawing near to Him, we must accept a relationship that's not static. A relationship in which we change. He does not change. He is perfection. But we must change. And we would expect in that relationship to occasionally have to accept reproof. To feel the sting of correction. And if we don't accept reproof, and if we cannot accept correction out of the counsel of His Word, and know what that means, then we can never grow. We can never be made any larger than we are. We'll continue to be the same rigid, constricted individual. If you never have to cry any tears of grief or remorse, then you will never grow, because it is obvious that if we grow up to Him in all things, it will be frequent changes of course, frequent feelings of regret, new resolves, earnest determination that we're going to be what we promised to be. Even married couples have that experience. And we made our promise, and we meant it. But we have to keep on working to fulfill it and to grow in the relationship. Some of us, sometimes, our shells are too hard and too unmoving, and they do not allow us to change. And maybe the reason is too much of pride has entered in again. The way we come close to God, first of all, is in our attitude. We draw near to Him because we humble ourselves beneath His mighty hand. And without that, nothing. Draw near to God, James says in the 4th chapter of his epistle, and He will draw near to you. He can't draw near to us unless we draw near to Him. The nearness of God to us is determined purely by how near we're willing to draw to Him. And in that same text, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we come to Him with openness of heart, genuineness of spirit, willing to accept His rule and leadership and everything, then growth will come. I want to read you something that's a rather sad, it seems to me, sad parable from the pen of one Oscar Wilde, whose moral standing in history is not noted for its excellence. He portrays Jesus walking the streets of a city, seeing a young man feasting gluttonously and getting drunk on wine, and he says to the young man, why do you live like that? And he replies, I was a leper, and you cleansed me. How else should I live? And then he sees a young girl dressed in very tawdry finery, a girl of the streets, and a young man following her with the eyes of a hunter. Young man, he says, why do you look at that girl like that? And he replies, I was blind and you opened my eyes. How else should I look? And to the girl, he says, daughter, why do you live like that? And she replies, I was a sinner and you forgave me. How else should I live? Well, not that way. He has made us free so that he could fill us with himself, and so that we could find fullness in him. But if that is achieved, we're going to have to learn more about him. Drawing near to God is absolutely dependent upon learning him. Can you draw near to an individual about whom from day to day you know no more and experience no more? What possible intimacy should come out of that sort of restricted situation? How do we learn of him? I think there are at least three ways, but we begin with the obvious, and that is by reading what he has said to us. In the words of Scripture reside the heart of God. He has poured himself out, even as the Son poured himself out on the cross for our sake. Romans 10 and verse 6 says that God is not far from us in terms of redemption. We begin to think when we consider our lives and our failures, and we think about drawing near to God, and it seems impossible. As one man said when he was called upon to speak to God, he said he'd just soon shake hands with the Milky Way. There was no way in the world he could approach God. And here, Paul says in verse 6 of the 10th chapter, but the righteousness which is of faith, that is by trust, says this, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Not some mighty, heroic deed. The word is nigh you. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, because if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then he goes on to say, for the scripture says in verse 11, whosoever believes on him shall not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all and rich to all that call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. For Isaiah said, Lord, who had believed our report? And then adds, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You want to draw near to God, you have to study. There isn't any other way. And some of us haven't been maybe the best students, and we haven't listened too well when the study was going on, but we can do that. All we have to do is say, I'm going to do it. And the word of God is going to mean something to me. It's from the beloved Father. These are the words of the much loved Redeemer and Savior and friend. And as I learn more them from the reading of the Scripture, and as faith takes hold of it, then I will draw near to God, and I will consequently come to serve Him better. I read recently an article that asked the question, what are we to do when worship assemblies grow dull? And people sit and clip their nails and glance here and there, as if to endure the experience as best they can and get through it as quickly as possible. What are we doing when we worship? Praising God. Praising God. How can we praise what we do not cherish, what we do not value, and what we do not know? You can change the arrangement if you want to, and have a different profile to the assembly, but it won't change anything. A little while, and what is now new will be old, and the same old dispositions will be trailing us. If we change our worship, it will be because of the obvious. How can we praise that which we do not find praiseworthy? You don't have to tell people to praise that which they cherish and value, or the people that they cherish and value. You don't have to tell the lover to praise his beloved. He will do that whether you want him to or not. You don't have to tell a grandfather to praise his grandchildren. You don't have to say to him on some occasion, look, you need to be a little more lavish in your praise of your grandchildren. Sometimes we can't get him to stop. And the reason for it is he treasures those children. And the reason the lover praises the beloved is because he or she treasures the beloved and finds in them something specially valuable. It would be absurd to urge people who have found something truly precious and worthwhile in another to praise them. That will follow quite naturally. So, we want to praise God more and draw closer to Him and find assemblies like this food to our souls. It will be because, deeper than ourselves, there has grown, as we have learned more about Him, a deeper reverence and a deeper affection and a deeper understanding of His greatness, so that out of us will be drawn perforce the longing to praise. And not only that, and here's where you've got the spirit of the psalmist, who are continually saying, let us lift up our hearts before Him. Let us praise the Lord together. What else would you do? What is the grandfather doing when he brings out the pictures and tells you all about these children? And if you want to sing his song, you say, those are beautiful children. They are wonderful kids. And he'll say, that's right. And it pleases him that you feel that way. And nothing can please the heart of the true lover of God than to hear others speak in praise of the one that they love and cherish. But that comes from knowing more about Him. And I add another dimension to that growth that enables us to draw near to God. We've got to try to do what being His children calls upon us to do. Hereby you will know that you know Him, says John in his simple way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, if we keep His commandments. Faith is more than knowing, more than intellectual assent. It's an affirmation of trust and a commitment to do exactly what God wants us to be, so that we can become exactly what God wants us to become. And so, we draw near to God. And in the sweet fellowship and comradeship of our times together, both in the reading of His Word and in those devoted times of prayer when we pour out our souls to Him, and in those difficult moments when we face a hard task that is hard for us to deal with, but we simply bend our backs before the burden And remember what he said, "Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And we do it. And we survive. Oh, we do more than survive. We come through stronger than we were before. And with insights we had not had before. And with a sense of closeness to God that had not been ours before. So he has drawn very near to us so that we could draw near to him. And he could take our empty souls and pour himself into them. That's a radical calling. But it shouldn't surprise us because it comes from God. And so tonight, as we conclude this very moving hour to me, with these songs and prayers and scripture readings before us, we entreat you with the grace of God that if you are, number one, not one who has been born anew, I'm not talking about tonight going through some ritual, some ecclesiastical ritual. I'm talking to you tonight about having been changed profoundly in heart because you decided that you are not going to follow your way anymore, but you're going to come to God and follow him absolutely. That's repentance based on faith, and that you are ready to die and to be buried and to be raised again as a follower of Christ and a child of the living God. And that you're ready for all the changes that will come afterward. Committed to that. Earnest in pursuing it. Willing to be corrected. Willing to learn a better thing, a better way, as you go along. I entreat also those who are Christians, who may have let the devil make them just a little rigid. And tell them that, well, you've done enough and you don't need to be making any more grand changes. And that is the devil, you know. When I hear that whispered in my ear, I know who's talking. Earnhardt, you've done well enough. You've done your share of preaching. You've done your share of changing. You've done your share of saying, "I'm sorry, I'm wrong." And the Lord will answer that kind of nonsense by saying, "Not until the process is over. Not until the race is run." It's a continual experience of life. And if you've been rethinking some of the things that you have done, or some of the things you have not done as a Christian, and you decided that you made a mistake, okay, you want to grow? Or do you just want to be static? Grow. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you need to make a correction before God, then go to your Father and make it. If you need to make a correction and then tell your brethren about it because they already know what you did, just come and do it. And be taller and bigger and stronger as a consequence. That's the invitation. We're going to sing to invite you. Just come and take your place here as we're standing and singing.